Father, we do pray for the youth as their plans have changed. We know ultimately, Father, that it is in your control. And so, Lord, we ask that you use this location. We ask that you would speak through Simon. We ask that you would use the Light's leaders to proclaim your truth to these youth, that they would hear it and respond. Father, we pray the same for us tonight as we turn to you, the only holy God, the creator, sustainer, life giver, and ultimately judge. Father, as we turn to your word, would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds to hear what you have to say to us? For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chuck Colson, maybe a name you've heard, maybe not. Chuck Colson was served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. So this is late 60s, early 70s in America. And Colson was sort of tied up in the Watergate scandal, which was when some of the Republican operatives were taking some information from the Democratic Party and got caught. And Colson had to serve time in prison for his involvement. And in his time in prison, he ended up becoming a Christian. And then out of that, he started an entire prison ministry. And he also started a little sort of Christian worldview commentary that became a radio series. And before he passed away, he was lamenting the idolatrous condition that has engulfed us. He gives these statistics to prove his point, and these statistics are even old, so they've most certainly changed since then. But he says between 1976 and 1997, so 21 years ago, belief in astrology grew from 17% to 37% of the population. During the same period of time, belief in reincarnation nearly tripled from 9 to 25%. Again, these are American statistics. Up to half of Americans believe that you can communicate with the dead. That probably says something more about Americans than Australians. I'll take that personally. Colson goes on to say that today is as simple as ABC, anything but Christianity. Westerners have become undiscerning in what they believe. As G.K. Chesterton says, when people cease to believe in the biblical God, the problem is not that they believe in nothing, but that they believe in everything. Why do I say all this and these statistics? I could not help but think that in the West in general, we have actually come full circle. After Christian thought dominated the West for some 1600 years, now we are abandoning truth for idols. A foundation that upheld the family unit, one husband and one wife. A foundation that sought to protect the weak and the young and the unprotected. After 1600 years of Christian foundations, the foundation is crumbling and giving way to a broken foundation. Or no foundation at all. And that foundation of idolatry. After 1600 years of Christian influence, we have now embraced ABC, anything but Christianity. But I would say, far from being discouraged, I am convinced that we live in one of the most exciting times in Christian history. What do I mean by that? God has always done his clearest work when there is a clear definition between the truth and falsehood. God's light has always shined brighter in times when darkness comes to the surface. God has always manifested the greatness of his power among his people when we trust in him alone. And here we see in Acts chapter 17 The Apostle Paul provides us with a model for dealing with a culture that is engulfed in the confusion of idolatry and futile philosophies. While looking at Acts chapter 17, we need a little bit of context, I think. So let's look at what led up to what Greg just read for us, which is the message from the Apostle Paul. So Paul's been facing persecution in Thessalonica and Berea. The believers in Berea eventually smuggle him out, and he ends up in the city of Athens. He leaves Timothy and Silas and Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, and he awaits their arrival in that powerful city of Athens. Athens is like a lot of our big cities today, boasting of its rich philosophical history. Athens was like a lot of our cities today in that it boasted of its art and its music and its literature, its great reputation as the empire's intellectual capital. So how does Paul, a Jew, go from being a tourist, now a Christian, go from being a tourist to an evangelist? How does he do it? Three ways. First, Paul became distressed over their idolatry. Second, Paul became determined to introduce them to Jesus. And thirdly, Paul preached a definitive message to their empty hearts. Paul distresses over their idolatry. Paul is good at understanding his audience. He understands where people come from. He sees their needs and he's able to tailor it to his audience. He never changes his message. In fact, Paul says, "One thing I do, I preach Christ and Him crucified." But he doesn't get up in front of the Athenians, these philosophers in Athens, and he doesn't speak to them the way that he would speak to a Jewish audience. No, Paul sees all of these idols in Athens, and what is his reaction? Paul's reaction should be our reaction when we come face to face with falsehood. Paul's reaction should be our reaction when we come face to face with ignorance of truth. Paul's reaction should be our reaction when we see our societies smothered in this idolatry, this false idols. So what was that reaction? We read in verse 16. Paul was greatly distressed. Paul was provoked by grief. He was unsettled. Paul was distressed at the fact that men and women who were created in the image of God, men and women who were made for God's glory, men and women who were made to honor their Creator, instead they were honoring idols that were made by hands. And his distress is not out of a sense of, "Oh, look at these stupid Athenians. Look how lost they are in their ways." No, his distress is grounded in the desire and love and burden for the people and ultimately for God's glory. And the two of those things go hand in hand. I've told you before that I've spent some time in India doing ministry of various types there. It's quite hard to miss idolatry in India. It's hard to miss the shrines and the statues and the ceremonies and the rituals. It's quite confronting. It's hard not to feel a sense of sadness for people who are chasing the things that have no power, chasing after the things that have no hope. They offer no hope, and things that will ultimately disappoint and confuse. In fact, there was one day we were going on a raft up the Ganges River, which the Hindus believe is a, holy and it gives life, and they use it for almost everything. And I saw some young boys using the river as their toilet. And then right around the corner, there was people doing a religious ceremony and splashing the water on themselves. That water was definitely blessed. Okay. If you think about it, though, it's not the only type of idolatry that we see, is it? There are so many sophisticated idols in our world, even in our midst. An idol being a God substitute. An idol is any person or thing that occupies God's place, rightful place in our lives. An idol could be the pursuit of wealth. An idol can be a political ideology. An idol could be an uncontrollable or unquenchable hunger or appetite for drugs or alcohol. An idol can be a person. It can be a husband or a wife or children. An idol can be an endless need for recreation and pleasure seeking. An idol can be work or achievements in our life. An idol can be a church. An idol could be religion. An idol could be even a Christian service. An idol could be television or sports or leisure. Anything that is a God substitute is an idol. The city of Jerusalem was not covered in idols the way Athens was. And yet Jesus still weeps bitterly over Jerusalem and their idolatry. Their idolatry of religion and rituals. We see it all around us, no matter what city we visit or what city we live in. But I wonder, do we see it in ourselves? Are we distressed over it when we see it in the city? Are we distressed over it when we see it in ourselves? It can be easy to see it in the city or in another person even, and to reflect on that. But what about our own hearts? How easy it can be to listen to the world when we are constantly surrounded by all of its many voices, promising this, entitling us to that. The thing about idols is they always let you down. They offer you no assurance. They offer you no peace. They offer you no hope. Which is why the Athenians had to erect an idol to the unknown God, a temple, an altar to an unknown God, just in case they missed it, from verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious," whatever that means. "I saw an altar with an inscription that said, 'To an unknown God.'" You see, the Athenians, they had this fear that they had missed out on a god. And so they erect these statues to serve as tribute to the one that they may have missed. And so into this context, Paul picks up on their fear and he says, there is one that you have missed. He's actually the only one that matters in the end. And so Paul did not allow his distress over seeing these idols to lead him to discouragement or despair or depression or a sense of hopelessness. Which brings us to our second point. Paul's determination to introduce them to Jesus. You see, your sense of distress will either lead you to hopelessness or it motivates you to do something about it. Our sense of distress motivates us to lovingly confront people with the gospel. Our sense of inward provocation leads us to lovingly invite men and women to have an encounter with the living God. Our sense of indignation brings us under conviction that these men and women are desperate for real truth. Our sense of sorrow over idolatry and falsehood drives us to see the emptiness in their hearts and to offer them the only cure that can fulfill the deepest longings. Because we do not live in that fear. That fear that says, we don't know if what we're doing is right. That fear that says, we're missing out on something major in our lives. That sense of hopelessness, that lack of joy, that sense of, I feel like I'm missing out on something important, or I'm missing out on my purpose and my identity. Because we know our Savior. And because we understand His love for us. And so that we know that all of our fears and all of our failures are covered by the one God. Not an unknown God, but the one God who has made Himself known. The God who doesn't live in temples. The God who is not served by human hands like all of these idols. I remember again, I was in India. I hate to be picking on India. If you're Indian, come up to me afterwards and I'll apologize. But when I was there, I noticed all these temples and shrines, and they had these bowls that were filled with water and flowers and candles. And I asked, what are these? What are these? And someone said, someone comes in early in the morning and sweeps all of these areas. And sometimes there's hundreds, even thousands of these shrines set up even in a single location. Someone comes in and sweeps all of this up. And every day, they clean it up, they get the bowl, they put the water in, and they pick the flower, and they put the flower in, and they take the candle, and they light the candle, and they put the candle in, just to please the God who apparently resides in that shrine or temple. These gods need human hands to serve. But the known God, the God of the Bible, doesn't need human hands to serve Him. He is the creator and the sustainer. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is the beginning and the end. Well, Paul understood that in a culture where conflicting philosophies are competing for the hearts and minds of people, the answer is not for Christians to retreat, but rather to relevantly share Christ. And in Athens, in the time of Paul, there were many conflicting philosophical schools. The two dominant ones were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Both of them called Paul a babbler. But I don't think that that really bothered Paul. A babbler means someone who doesn't have any original ideas. They just sort of have things together. It's not their own thinking. It's not their own philosophy that they've come up with. And I think Paul was happy with that description because he only thought of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not of his own gospel, not of something that he created. Well, the Epicurean philosophy was established by Epicurus. Shocking. He taught that indulgence was the key to life. Pleasure was the highest good. The Epicureans professed to believe in the gods, but they held that the gods had no interest in mankind. The Epicureans taught that the pleasure that was most worthy of pursuing was a life of tranquility, free from passion and pain, and above all else, free from fear, especially the fear of death. They taught that life does not exist beyond death, not too different from a lot of thinking today. The Stoics, on the other hand, taught the opposite of the Epicureans, a philosophical school from Zeno of Cyprus. Zeno and Epicurus were contemporaries. I don't know why they're opposites. Maybe one owed the other money or stole his girlfriend. No, the Stoics were fatalists. They're pantheistic. They taught that God was the world's soul and the world was God's body. And it's at its best, Stoicism was marked by moral earnestness, but marred by spiritual pride. To the Stoics, virtue was the supreme good. Men should be above passion. He should be unmoved by grief or joy or pleasure or pain. Indifference was the key to life. Apathy was the Stoics' lot in life. Sounds like a lot of Aussie blokes. Unmoved. It's no wonder they call Paul a babbler. You see, neither of these systems have any sort of justice in the end. You just die and that's it. Neither of them have any hope of a future. Both Epicureans and Stoics were confounded at the thought that God would come from heaven, die for our sins, and rise again from the dead. And that one day he was going to judge all of humanity. This brings us to the third point, Paul's definitive message to their empty hearts. The reason men and women do not know the true God, worship Him, and obey Him is because they do not want to know, worship, or obey the true God. God made Himself known in so many ways, but people deliberately and consciously reject God. You look at Australian society today. I think it's like 80%+ of Australians believe in God, or a God, or something. Now, if you were to say to them, God will judge you, how many would say, well, we don't want that God? If you were to tell them that those who reject Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord will spend eternity in punishment, how many of them would say, well, I don't want that God? You see, people want the God that they can design the way that they want. People want a God that they can fashion the way that they want. And Paul's message, in effect, was, though you reject the God who revealed Himself in His creation and created, you created substitute gods, and yet your hearts are still empty and you are discontent with your very gods. In fact, you're having to build altars to unknown gods because of your discontentment. Though you refuse to worship the Creator, yet you continue to worship creation. Though you try to fill your minds with all sorts of philosophical thoughts about God, you still have a void in your heart. That is why no one will have an excuse on the day of judgment. The tree worshiper will be asked on the day of judgment, why did you not worship the one who made the tree? The sun worshiper will be asked, why did you not worship the one who made the sun? The pleasure seeker will be asked on the day of judgment, why did you not worship the one who created all the pleasures in life? Those who worship science and technology on the day of judgment will be asked, why did you not worship the one who placed all the knowledge on the earth? There is no excuse for anyone on the day of judgment, says Paul. Paul's message begins with the Creator and ends with a command to repent. Paul's message begins with the Creator of life itself and the sustainer of life itself and the ruler of the world, and ends with the rightful demand of the Creator of life to be worshipped and glorified. Paul's message begins with the owner of all creation and ends with the owner's rightful demand for a response from those whom he made and sustained. Paul's message is that all of idolatry, whether primitive or sophisticated, all of idolatry, whether it's made of metal or it's in mental, all of idolatry, whether it's material or imaginary, all forms of idolatry are inexcusable by God. One of the biggest idolatries of our day is trying to minimize the gulf between the Creator and His creatures in order to bring Him under our control. But the truth is this. Modern day idolatry, which says that we ourselves are gods, will have to be judged. Modern day idolatry that says that God is in all of us and we are all in God will be judged by God. You see, the Athenians have acknowledged in their very own inscription that they are ignorant of the true God. And Paul had just provided them with the evidence of their ignorance. Verse 30, Paul said, "Ignorance is no excuse, for God has come down to the world in Jesus and has proven that a judgment will come because he raised Jesus from the dead." The point being, the Stoics and Epicureans say that there is no life after death. You just die. No judgment, no justice, nothing. But on the stage of world history, Jesus was resurrected to show and prove that death ultimately was defeated. And that there is indeed life after death. But with that comes a holding accountable of people. With that comes a justice. For if God is Creator and the one who gives life and movement and being, then there has to be a way to get right with Him. There has to be a way to move away from the idols of wood and stone and modern idols. And that is where the man Jesus comes in again. For in order for Jesus to have been resurrected, he had to die. And in his death, he took on the sins of all those who would come to him in repentance. In his death, he offers life. And I think I need to take a second here to make it clear that Paul's not saying these things to the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Athenians with a smirk on his face. It's not as if Paul is happy to see all judged. This is the most loving and caring thing that anyone could do. It may not sound like it, but it is. What he wants and what Paul has been commissioned by Jesus himself to do is to take this amazing message of hope and life and salvation and future and peace to the world. And so Paul says, "I've seen your desire to know the God that you don't know. And I'm here to tell you that he has come. In his mercy, God is giving you a second chance. In his mercy, God is giving you another opportunity for repentance. In his mercy, God is going to withhold his judgment to give you time to repent." And maybe there's somebody here tonight. And you would say, "I am one of those people who ignored the Lord Jesus Christ. I even rejected him." Today you've heard that the day of judgment is coming and that there will be no excuse, and God is speaking to you, and he has proven it by the resurrection of Christ. And the question is, will you turn to him? Will you turn to him in repentance and faith? His offer is to whomsoever will listen, whomsoever will hear. You don't have to look or sound a certain way. You don't have to be someone else. The offer is for you. Centuries ago, there was a Russian governor, and there was a serious issue of theft and stealing around the country. And so the governor signed into law this law that was saying, well, we don't want any more theft, and so there will be a punishment. If you're caught stealing, you will suffer 40 lashes, 40 beatings from a rod or a whip. One day, a thief was indeed caught and apprehended and turned over to the authorities. And the district wanted to make a public spectacle of the thief to make a point to the rest of the district that they are taking this seriously. When the beating was to take place, it was discovered that the thief was the mother of the governor. And overcome with emotion, but understanding that the law was the law and justice had to be served, the governor himself took the beating. See, sin and rebelliousness have covered mankind since the beginning. And all of us deserve judgment and ultimate death. But in God's goodness, in His loving kindness, He sent His Son who gave up His life willingly so that you and I could be set free. Taking on the sin of our lives and bearing them on the cross. Dying so that you and I can live, so that you and I can have eternal life. And He's given us this proof by raising Him from the dead. What amazing news. This is the best news in the world. Let's pray and give God thanks for it. Father, amidst a culture, a cultural climate, and a world that is surrounded by idols that offer no peace, no hope, no assurance, no salvation, no life, we thank You that You sent Jesus to the world, and that by His birth and life, ministry, and ultimately death and resurrection, we can have peace and hope and assurance and salvation in life. We thank You that though He will be judged, He is also brother and friend to those who come to Him in repentance. We pray, Father, that You would use us to share that message with those around us. We pray that we would be distressed as Paul was with every idol, but in turn motivated to share Christ. Father, for those here tonight that don't know You, I ask that You would reveal Yourself to them. Would You put in their hearts more and more a desire to know You through Your word. For we pray this in Christ's name.